commandments. And if you're taking notes, in your notes, in your outline, we were using letters. So we started with number 1 at A, and we got down to number 8, which is letter H if you're trying to keep some semblance of order in your commandments. The 8th commandment is found in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 20, "Thou shalt not steal." We said in essence that every one of these commandments serves as some type of protection for some divine aspect or some aspect of the divine plan, and this is protection of private property. Protection of private property. And this relates to acts. That is, acts of stealing. Number 10 is going to be a form of protection of private property, only it is going to relate to mental attitudes. Okay? Now, a priori, okay, under point 1, under the protection of private property, thou shalt not steal, there are some a priori implications or aspects to this command. Okay? So if you're taking notes, just put down a priori facts from divine viewpoint. They would run like this. First of all, private property, and rights associated with it. Private property and rights associated with it are divinely designed or are of divine design. The 8th and the 10th commandments both relate to private property. And we are saying they are of divine design for the protection of society. If you have a society where no one protects the private property of others, you will have disintegration in that society. You will have a society that's unstable. You will have a society in which you have anarchy and perhaps potential of violence. I remember the initial shock that I had when I went in the military was the problem of private property. I couldn't see how private property rights could be protected in such a chaotic situation that we were in. In fact, I got into it the first night I was in the service relative to where I was going to sleep or where somebody else thought he should sleep, and so on. And I didn't have that much with me, except I had a lot of cash with me. I was a little bit worried about that. So I just simply slept with my wallet in my pillow, and I continued that for my 3 years that I was in the military. Wherever you have disrespect for private property, you're apt to have violence and anarchy. And God is no fool in this matter. So that he gives 2 commandments relative to the protection of private property. We had an interesting situation while I was in the military. I'm reminded of this. After I was in for about 9 months and shipped to a new base, which meant all new men coming in and getting set up in a barracks, 2 floors, I was the oldest guy on the first floor. And the barracks chief lived on the second floor. And all of a sudden, some things started missing. Wallets, radios, stuff like that. And so he and I got together. Everybody knew we had a barracks thief. And he and I got together and said, "What are we going to do about this?" And I said, "Well, to tell you what, this guy's been hitting by a pattern, usually on the weekend. I'll stay here this Friday night. You stay upstairs. And I'll pretend I'm sleeping downstairs. And I'm going to stay awake all night." And I knew everybody in the barracks. So sure enough, we left the light on by the one entree, one door. And right beside it was la latrine. And that light was on all night, always was. And I, in my bunk, I was in an upper bunk, I could see that door. And it was the only door in other than the fire escape potential, which nobody ever used. So anybody that was going to come in had to come in that door, and they either went upstairs or stayed down. And sure enough, about 2 o'clock in the morning, a guy came in that door and started up the steps, and he was not part of that barracks. Well, I let him get halfway up the steps, and then I just ran to the bottom of the steps, and I said, "We got him." And that's all it took, and the guy was ready upstairs. And of course, I'm the one that had to stop him coming down the stairs. And I stopped him. And we kind of handled that one on our own. We didn't take it to the CO. We gave him some a quick kangaroo court. And took him in the shower, stripped him down, gave him a bath, and a few things to remember not to be a barracks. Yeah. I don't know if he had trouble in other barracks, but we never had trouble in ours. I don't care what society you live in. I don't care if you live in Russia. I don't care if you live in any society in the world. There has to be some type of a sociological agreement about what is private property and what is not private property. And unless there is that agreement, you have potential for anarchy and violence. And God sees to it in the moral law that he imposes upon Israel that it's always been wrong to steal. But he reaffirmed this moral law very forcefully with Israel. So, a priori fact number one, private property and the rights associated with it are of divine design. And the better you can protect it, the more stable your society will be. Okay? So we say, along with this, disrespect of private property. Disrespect of private property leads to anarchy, and instability in a society. Okay? Okay. Now, whenever you have a rule of some kind or a law, there has to be some means of reinforcing it. And what we have been trying to point out is that in the civil law, there is a implementation of the moral law. So under point two, under protection, or number eight, protection of private property, we want to give the civil implementation or civil law implementation of this. And I want to show you some of these. Okay? I want to give you three examples in the civil law of somebody who violated the eighth commandment. Okay? The first one is outright theft. Okay? Just a simple case of theft. Will you look, please, at Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 22, 1 through 6. If a man steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for 1 ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall be no bloodshed for him. And the implication is, in the next verse, if the sun be risen upon him, then there shall be bloodshed for him. So the idea is, if he was fatally wounded while he was stealing something, violating the law of private property in verse 2, and maybe somebody hit him over the head in the dark and it killed him, they would not be punished. But if they did that in the daytime, they were apt to be punished. Okay? He should make full restitution, that is, the thief. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. That is, if he stole something and then sold it, then he could be sold into servitude. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be an ox or an ass or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten and shall put in his beast and shall feed on another man's field, of the best of his own field and of the best of his own vineyard shall he make restitution. So you have some simple cases of theft there. In the first case, the person took an animal, a domesticated animal, and either sold it or killed it or ate it or did something with it, so that he no longer had it in his hand. If it was an ox, he had to give five times back that animal. If he stole something and it was still alive, let's say he was a cattle rustler, and just stole a few cattle to put into his herd, and it was found alive, then he had to return double what he had stolen. Okay? So in every case, there was restitution. Okay? The penalty was restitution. Okay? And it may be five times what was stolen, or it may be two times what was stolen, but it was never just that which was stolen. There was a penalty involved in it, see? Okay. Now suppose somebody destroyed something through negligence. That is, they didn't mean for something to happen, but they did. Verse 7. If a man shall deliver into his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and if be stolen out of the man's hand, if the thief be found, then let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he hath put his hand into his neighbor's goods. In other words, maybe he just is saying somebody stole it and he wants to keep it for himself. In other words, maybe he's got his hand in the pie. Verse 9, for all manner of trespass, whether it be for an ox or an ass, for sheep or raiment, or for what other manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double to his neighbor. In other words, this happened to Gene and I. One time we were, we had some neighbors, and they had a dog and two birds and some fish. Okay, and they went on vacation. Did they have a cat? No cat. Dog? Two birds and some fish. Somehow the bird got out of the cage and died. The fish died. Then we were going to go somewhere and we didn't want to leave the dog. And we took him to some friend's house and we were carrying him and he jumped out of the hand and he was one of these spindly little Manchester Terriers and he broke his leg. And so we had to take him to a vet in Castle Rock, and the vet put a cast on. This was in 1959, and the broken leg cost $20, which, you know, was unheard of then. Does that fit this illustration? Not too good. It could have been a case where offered to pay for all of this. Then we swore we'd never do this again. if you had somebody watching some gold for you and it disappeared, then you would be taken, you'd have to take your case to the judges, you see, and whom the judges, if you were condemned in it, you'd have to pay back double. Okay? So you have the potential here of destruction. The issue again is the protection of private property. So you may have the destruction of another's property through neglect. Through neglect. Okay? Let's see, I have another illustration here, but I'm not sure about... Yeah, that's the verse I want. Exodus 21 is an illustration of this, too. If you look at verse 33 of Exodus 21, and if a man shall open a pit, or if a man shall dig a pit and not cover it, and an ox or an ass shall follow him, the owner of the pit shall make it good and give money unto the owner of them, and the dead beast shall be his. He has to pay for the beast. He gets to keep the meat, but he has to pay for it. And if one man's ox hurt another's that he die, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money of it. And the dead ox also shall they divide. Or if it be known that the ox hath used to push in time past, that is, he try to gore people, then his owner hath not kept him in, he shall surely pay for ox, and the dead shall be his own. Okay? So the point simply is that somebody's private property may be destroyed through your neglect. Maybe you have a St. Bernard dog, or maybe you have a what's the big dog? Doberman. Maybe a Great Dane. And the Great Dane decides he likes to chew on cedar wood, and he just chews up the fence, and I mean to tell you, they can do it. And you would be responsible for the repair of that fence, okay? So we have two good illustrations of this, one in Exodus 21, verse 33 through 36, the other one in Exodus chapter 22, verse 7 through 15, and again, the principle, the penalty here, if you're going to be penalized, there is a form of restitution. And in some cases, you may have to pay back double. Okay? Okay. The third case of thou shalt not steal is a case of kidnapping. Okay? Now, kidnappers in the Old Testament, they just didn't get very far. I mean, they were really, that was a capital offense. Okay? Okay. Kidnappers are mentioned in several places. Exodus 20, let me just give you two of them. Exodus 21, 16, and Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. Look at 21, 16. You're right in that context. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Look at the reinforcement of that when Moses gives the second law in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7. If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put away evil from among you. Now, that kidnapping, you see, that type of an offense just was not tolerated. That is a form of theft, too. So the penalty here is not restitution, but capital punishment. See? It is very hard for me to orient to the idea that the swift justice administered quickly and fairly does not stymie this type of thing. It's hard for me to believe that. I'll tell you one thing. There's one thing for sure. If a kidnapper were penalized under these conditions, he'd never kidnap again. You're guaranteed that one is out of the way. He's not going to do it again. I think the fact that a swift penalty is a deterrent to crime is very well illustrated in terrorism. And we don't know much about terrorism in the United States. We may have to learn some things about it in a hurry. We do not know a lot about it. The Israelis do. They know it well in Italy. And apparently in Italy and in West Germany, they tolerate terrorism too much. And these people shoot people in the kneecaps, you know, kneecap somebody, or take their life, whatever, assassinate them. And if they get caught, they get, you know, 3 slashes with a wet noodle, or they get 20 years and 10 of it off for good behavior, and so on. Wherever you have swift justice in kidnapping-type policies, you don't have the high incidence of those crimes. You don't have that in Israel because they just don't tolerate it, you see. Kidnapping is a form or a violation, severe violation, of the 8th commandment and also the 10th commandment. Okay, so what we're saying is, with each one of these commandments in the 10 commandments, you have some type of reinforcement, implementation in the civil law, pretty well delineated for that society. Okay, any questions about number 8? I want to try to finish these today. Okay, number 9, letter J. No, I. Is that right? Number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Number 9 is the protection of justice, integrity, and law. We still have a practice, I guess we still have it, I guess you still swear in court. Do they still swear in the Bible in court, Jerry? Not on the Bible anymore. Okay. Okay. You do it, and are you reminded of that when? Are you? Okay. Unless you perjure yourself. Okay. Okay. Really, in the civil law, you have that idea: civil law implementation. Okay. We look at Deuteronomy chapter 19. And verse 16. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16-21. I'm going to show you two illustrations of this in civil law. This one here relates to perjury in court. I guess you'd probably expect members of the human race to lie occasionally. I really think when you catch children in a lie, it's a really good time to talk to them and try to help them analyze what a lie is. The story about the little boy who father caught him in a lie and sent him to his room and gave him a Bible and said, "Now here, I want you to read the Bible and in a while I'm going to come to you and ask you what a lie is, so I want you to be able to tell me." So about an hour later he came back and said, "Did you find out what a lie is?" And the little boy says, "Yeah." He says, "I did." And he says, "Well, what did you find out?" And he says, "Well, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in the time of trouble." We really lie because we're afraid of something. And normally what we're afraid of is the truth. And the indication in Scripture, of course, is that that's the only thing that can make us free. So when we lie, we just begin to bind ourselves up tighter and tighter and tighter. And it's usually based on fear of the truth, which is absolutely a paradox for a believer. A believer ought to be very much involved with the implications of that. Now, when you take that principle to a court, you put it into a court, and somebody may lie in court, where severe justice may be meted out, one has to put severe restrictions on that, and you have that in the law. It's very practical. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. One witness shall not rise up against a man for iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. Now that is a scriptural principle, and that is the principle of fairness, see? Two or three witnesses are required. When I came to Holly Hills, I was here for several months as an interim, and then I decided, well, I think the Lord wants me to be a pastor of this church. So I took it. And the first Sunday, after the Sunday evening service, one of our older men came to me and says, "Pastor Merriman, I don't know how to tell you this, but," he says, "we have somebody that's taking money out of collection, and we need all the money we can get then." And I says, "Well, now let's talk about this." So we went to talk privately about this. So he took him in my office and says, "Now, how do you know you have good objective evidence that this somebody took it out?" And he says, "Well," he says, "I've been suspicioning this for a while." He says, "So my mother-in-law was here tonight, and I had her put a marked $20 bill in the collection. And she was the last one. She says, I even had her sit in the back. She says, I didn't tell her this. She doesn't know anything about it. But I had her sit in the back, and she was the last one. So it went from her hand to this usher. And then when we, and I was the other usher, and when we got downstairs, it wasn't there. And I said, well, that's pretty good, except you're the only witness. You're the only one that knows. So, how are we going to handle this? Well, the Lord took care of it because the same guy was picked up for forging $10 bills that week. One of our good members. So we didn't have to worry about, we just eliminated him from taking a collection after that. This is a very good principle. There has to be at least two or three witnesses when somebody is testifying against somebody else in court. Keep reading. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother. So shall thou put away evil from among you. In other words, what has to be done with the false witness is, the false witness has to pay the penalty. He pays the penalty for the crime he accused one of. See, he accused the innocent of. In other words, again, you have the principle of retribution. You cannot have a law and expect to enforce the law without having some retribution for violation of the law. It just cannot be done. Either that or you throw the law. It's one or the other. In every one of these cases, we've seen that. Okay? Okay, so here's a guy who falsely accuses. He has to pay retribution in terms of what he accused the other of. Now, there is another form of false witness, and that is much more serious. It is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, and it is the problem of a false prophet. A false prophet is the epitome of a liar, and in the 18th chapter, the offense or the penalty for this is spelled out in capital punishment. Deuteronomy 18:20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Okay? There was no freedom of religion in Israel in the sense that they could tolerate prophets going around speaking in the name of Baal or Ashtaroth or Anath or any of the gods of the Canaanites or the Sidonians and so on. The gods of the heathen had none of the moral qualities of Jehovah. Like their followers, they too were involved in immorality and lying and stealing and cheating. But Israel's God and Israel's religion, if we can call it that, was moral, ethical monotheism. And there was no room in that to tolerate anything else. So, and remember, you're dealing now with a nation based upon regeneration. They were not to tolerate prophets or false prophets in their midst. So the penalty for this was capital punishment. Now let me show you two tests for a false prophet. How would you know he was a false prophet? Okay? Okay, you'll notice that in verse 20 it says, he that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? Got it? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Okay? So there were two tests. There were two tests for the prophet. The first test was empirical. Empirical. Okay? The empirical test is what is expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21 and 22. And that simply is, did the thing come to pass that he prophesied? Now, it's possible, however, for a false prophet to tell something that would come to pass. Okay? So the empirical test is not enough. Will you look back at chapter 13? They have another test against which to measure a prophet. Okay? The second test. The second test, excuse me, for the second test is doctrinal and logical. Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave to him. In other words, they're measuring barometers for the information that they get from a prophet is the revealed word of God given through Moses. So they can test what a prophet says against what God has revealed through Moses. If somebody wants to lead them away from Jehovah to other gods, they know that's in violation of the law. You see? So the second one, the second test is doctrinal and logical. They are to test the prophet. Test the prophet by God's word. Okay? Okay, so two forms of lying are dealt with. One is perjuring in court. One is prophesying falsely. All right, let's move on to the 10th commandment, the last one. Letter J is number 10. Chapter 19, Exodus 19 and verse 17. Okay. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, even if she's a 10. You know what a 10 is to me? That's a woman who's really a 6, but she has $4 million to go with it. She's a 10. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Okay? Again, we have protection of private property. Protection of private property. Only this time, it is not in relation to acts so much as it is in relation to thoughts, relative to thoughts. The thing that is forbidden in the passage is the coveting, this lust, this desire, this passion to have. Okay? Okay. And there's an implication here. The implication is that covetousness is degrading. Covetousness is degrading. The implications of covetousness, or some of the implications, are that one has a low view of who he is or what he is or what he has. He doesn't have a high view. He has a low view of it. And so he begins to lust after things that somebody else has. And it stimulates that. It's a covetousness is a form of mental slavery. It's a form of dissatisfaction that is going to result in evil. So what is actually being said in verse 17 is that the law deals with thoughts as well as acts, because covetousness is a thought. Now, it's pretty hard, however, to delineate or to implement that kind of a command, so that most of the delineation for this passage really fits under the category of number 8, thou shalt not steal. I couldn't find a delineation. I didn't know how to delineate this. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. It is a form of idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Okay? But I could not find an implementation of this in the civil law because it's too hard to implement. Okay? The implementation would go under the eighth commandment. Okay. Now, let's just draw a line here and pick up maybe two major ideas, okay? Okay. Take a note under a line under the ten. All ten commandments are summed up in two by Jesus. Okay? By Christ. Okay? Okay. Will you look at chapter 22 and verse 37. And what our Lord is doing is capturing the spirit of the law. Okay? Stay with me now, because this is a very important aspect in terms of application. All Ten Commandments are summed up in two by Christ. First, Matthew 22:37. One person came to him and said in verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Which one would you pick out and say, this is a great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. Okay? This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay? Okay. So what he does really is reduce the commandments to the spirit of the law. And he does it in two principles. The first one is to love God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. Okay? Now, you have a marginal reference there. What is being quoted? You got a marginal reference in your Bible? You ever use them? What's being quoted? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy soul. Deuteronomy 6:5. In other words, he goes right back to the Sinaitic, or Torah, right back to the first five books of the Bible, and pulls right out of the first five books of the Bible that quote. See? That is not something new. That is something that the Jews should have known. The second, he says, 22:38, is to love a neighbor or neighbors as oneself. And that is a quote, if you have a good marginal reference. Leviticus 19:18. Okay? And then Paul will summarize the thing in Romans by saying love is a fulfillment of the commandments. So both of these emphasize love, and so does Paul in Romans. But the point that I'm trying to make is that spirit of the law, okay, that Jesus delineates for us, cannot be regulated by objective law. Okay? Love cannot be regulated, turned on, turned off by objective law. Cannot be done. In other words, the spirit of the law is such that it's necessary for any type of fulfillment, and it itself cannot be regulated by the objective law. In fact, I went through the commandments. And I'll show you the results of that. And I went through and all ten made two columns. Listed the commandments, and then to the right of it, put down as best I could which ones could be implemented by objective law. Okay? And here's what I come up with. Okay? Over on the left, we would have ten commandments. Okay? Objective law implementation. Okay, number one. Number one is thou shalt have no other gods before me. Cannot be implemented. How do you know if somebody has another God before the one true Almighty God? And then how could you reinforce it? No way you could do it. Number two, thou shalt not make any graven images to bow thyself down to her. Yes, can be implicated, or can be implemented. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Careless, thoughtless use of God's name. Yes, can be implemented. Number four, remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, you can honor that a day. But whether you would remember in such a way that you would set it apart in your mind, no, you can't do that. That's a mental thing, you see. Honor your parents. Honor the parents. Number five, yes and no. Yes, you can measure certain actions of dishonor, disrespect the parents, and you can measure out a penalty for that disrespect. But in terms of the mental attitude, no. So both of these no's are mental attitudes. And this no up here is mental. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Number six. Number six, thou shalt not murder. Yes. You can make an implementation in the law for that. Number seven, and it's done. Thou shalt not practice adultery. Yes. You can measure that objectively and measure out a penalty. Number eight, thou shalt not steal. Yes, you can implement that by objective law. Number nine, thou shalt not lie. Yes, you can catch people in lies sometimes. Okay? And implement it by law. Number ten, no. Because number ten deals with the mental attitude of covetousness. And if they transcend the bounds and they take the neighbor's wife or they take the ox or the ass, then that relegates back to number eight, thou shalt not steal. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is that some of the commands can be implemented by objective law. Number one and number ten, definitely not. Can't be done. But love is a fulfillment of the command. It is a mental attitude. And that cannot be regulated by objective law. So that if one does love God with all his heart and all his mind and all his soul, he will not violate number one. And if he does love his neighbor as himself, he will not violate number ten, so to speak. Okay? Okay, so what we've done is give an exposition of the Ten Commandments in the context in which they're found. And we've sought to show that these commandments were not just stated, but they were implemented within the civil law as thoroughly as possible. Okay? Okay, we're through with the Ten Commandments. Any questions we might try to answer at this time? Anything we said might be helpful. Okay, so in the Old Testament law, you have the moral side, the Ten Commandments. You have the civil law, which is implementing that. That's Exodus chapter 21 through 33. I'm sorry, 21 through 24. And then you pick up other civil laws as you work through parts of Numbers, Book of Deuteronomy, and so on. Then you're going to have the religious law, the way of approach to God. We're going to go back and try to pick this up right where we left off next week. We're going to go right through the context. We're going to try to see how that approach works until we get to the ceremonial or the religious law. Next week we'll take up right where we left off in Exodus chapter 20. Any questions anybody has? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look diligently, carefully, into these very, very important law principles that you gave to Israel, and which are repeated, for the most part, in the New Testament. Pray that this objective study will be help us in firming up our minds in terms of objective morality relative to yourself and relative to society. We pray that maximum good will come from this study, in Christ's name. Amen.